Let us read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll bring a practical lesson from this portion of Scripture tonight on exhortation. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of rot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's quite a bit of controversy over not only verse 1, but especially verse 6. However, there is a real practical lesson in this that we'd like to look at tonight on exhortation to holy living. Several exhortations are included in Peter's epistles, especially the first epistle. Of course, there are some in the second. I'll give you some exhortations in the first epistle. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Secondly, in verse 7, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Verse 9, use hospitality. In verse 12, verse 11 rather, speak as the oracles of God. Another exhortation. Number 5, in verse 12, be prepared for trial. And then in verse 18, consider the fact that you are saved with difficulty. You can see there are some real practical lessons in this fourth chapter of Peter's first epistle. Tonight, however, we will confine our remarks to the first six verses, especially verses 1 and 6, but we'll look at all six of them together in our study. The Apostle Peter continued the subject of suffering. Suffering really is the key to this first epistle that he wrote. So he continued the subject of suffering because of the name of Jesus Christ in the first part of chapter 4. The added argument in this passage is that suffering is better than sinning. Suffering is better than sinning. To be exempted from suffering is desirable. However, to be saved from sinning, and that means living in sin, according to the context, is far more desirable. As Christians, we cannot expect in this life, here in this world, to be exempted from suffering. We're going to suffer to some degree. Some suffer in a greater degree than others, but all Christians suffer to some degree. And if we suffer with him, we know that we shall reign with him, is the statement that Paul made in his letter to his son Timothy, son in the faith, of course. The great truth of the first six verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that death with Jesus Christ is the effective breach with sin. I said the effective breach with sin. There is a vital connection, I think, between the first six verses of chapter 4 and the 18th verse of chapter 3. I'd like you to go back and read with me the 18th verse of chapter 3, and then I'll give you some statements from the verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We have, first of all, propitiation. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. We have substitution, the just one dying for the unjust. We also have reconciliation in the 18th verse. He brings us to God, and then resurrection are also taught, beginning with the last part of the 18th verse and on through the 22nd. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10, leading us to glory. The person for whom Christ has done all this is dead, of course, to sin. Each of us who has passed from death into life, we know that what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So the person for whom Christ has done all this is dead to sin and cannot continue to live any longer therein, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that passage should be very familiar to us due to our recent study of the first verses of Romans 6 in connection with the subject of baptism. Our relationship with Jesus Christ renders us dead to sin. We can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The dead man cannot practice sinful passions, but the living man who has been raised with Jesus Christ lives to perform the will of the sovereign God. And we'll now notice some contrasts in these first six verses. There are three major contrasts in these verses. The first one is the contrast between the flesh of Christ and the flesh of the Christian. The second is the contrast between the will of God and the will of the Gentiles or the will of the nations. The word that is translated Gentiles here could just simply be translated nations. And really that makes more sense. And thirdly, the contrast being judged as men according to the flesh, but living according to God in the Spirit. We'll look at these for just a moment. First, there is the contrast between the flesh of Christ and the flesh of the Christian. Christ's flesh refers to his human nature in which he suffered. And that's why I ask you to read with me the 18th verse of the third chapter. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. This refers, of course, to his human nature. God absolutely considered cannot die, he cannot suffer in the flesh. He died in his human nature. He died in his flesh. So the first part of verse 4, I'm talking about chapter 4, verse 4, means the same as the first part of chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord Jesus suffered corporally. He was mistreated. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. Nails were driven through his hands and his feet. A spear thrust through his side. He was beaten, abused, spat upon, etc. He suffered socially. And not only did he suffer socially, but of course, he suffered vicariously for the elect, for you and for me. We know that people during his personal ministry here on the earth called him a gluttonous person, called him a winebibber. So he suffered socially. We can expect to be accused of all kinds of things because we will not run with the people of the world to the same excess of riot. And so we can expect to have awful things said about us. I had one of the members of the church telling me recently about working with an individual, and this person, I tell you, he must be some kind of a character. I don't know how long I could restrain myself, but I appreciate the fact that this person in our church restrained himself as well as he did. That this person just used awful language, make terrible accusations and come over and just even stick his finger right in his face and even on his temple. Boy, I tell you, a fellow like that, I'm afraid he's a little touched in the head. But you never know about an individual sometime with whom you work, and you may have some unusual experiences. I appreciate the fact that he restrained himself, and as a result of it, it has paid off, makes his supervisor, his boss, think even more of him. And I'm sure that a person who conducts himself in that manner, he will be advanced much, much faster than an individual who will act like that on a job. You see, I don't come in contact with those kinds of things. My suffering is from a little different point of view. I might not be abused, maybe. I might receive such abuse as, and it's not really abuse, sometimes from within the church. I get so tired of hearing about millennialism and amillennialism and Arminianism. Well, I want you to know, I was told that just recently. I want you to know if you get tired of those things, my recommendation is, and I may say this Sunday too, along with some other things, you can stay home and listen to Bob Schuller and never hear any of them. people don't realize, even Christian people don't realize what you have to do. You have to lay a foundation. You have to build upon that foundation. But there are some people so foolish, they think when they hear a term one time, they've arrived. Isn't that awful? Well, of course, that's not really suffering. But sometimes it kind of gets you stirred up, makes you want to just say, well, what are you getting out of the service anyway? So you have all kinds of individuals with whom you have to do. The possession of Christ's Spirit is the power to deliver the Christian from moral evil, and that's what we're thinking about in this portion of Scripture. Living not like the people do in the world, people among the nations of the world, but people who have passed from death into life. So the flesh of the believer refers not only to his sinful nature, but to the time of his life on the earth. So we're in the flesh, so the word flesh can be used two ways, not only to our sinful nature, and is used in that sense, sarx is used in that sense, but also, as long as we're here, walking among the sons of men, living in the flesh, it's also used in that sense. Christ's suffering was never more than an example to the believer in one sense. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. There is also another sense in which we should consider Christ's suffering. His substitutional suffering is not exemplary. His suffering was a ransom for you and me, for all of the elect. So on the other hand, our sufferings in the flesh are more than just enduring afflictions. As we suffer, we die to corruption. So our sufferings are for the mortification of the corruptions in our flesh. That's why we have in 2 Corinthians 4, 10, and 11, a statement made by Paul, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, or in our flesh. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So the death of Christ's sinless flesh works in the believer the death of his sinful flesh. There is a continual dying to the deeds of the body, or the deeds of the flesh. Jesus Christ and his suffering is represented as the Christian's example. Therefore, you and I, as Christians, should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And this is the exhortation found in verse 1. Those who share in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection recognize that having the consequences of his death and glorious resurrection, reckoned as ours, should cause us to cease from sin. I'm talking about practicing sin. Now, some believe ceasing from sin. Now, this is a very debatable statement here. Some believe, in the last part of verse 1, ceasing from sin refers to Jesus Christ. Now, look at that in a light of context and see what you think about it. We're going to discuss it. Others believe it refers to the believer. Now, what do you believe about it? Let's read the verse again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there are two different views on this particular statement, the last part of verse 1 of chapter 4. So I said some believe it refers to Christ. Some believe it refers to believers. Now, if it refers to Jesus Christ, we know that he ceased to have anything to do with sin because he has already accomplished his redemptive work on Calvary. If it refers to the believer, because of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ to his account, then he ceases to live in sin. In sin. So this is the effect of regeneration and conversion. When the application of the death of Jesus Christ has been made to the heart of an individual, he does cease from habitual living in sin. Now the Greek word for ceased here is a perfect passive indicative of the Greek verb paou, which means to cause to cease, to stop, to leave off, or to refrain. Now, when you see how the word is used, I don't think there's any problem as to who it refers. Now, believers are exhorted, go back a moment, back up in the verse. Believers are exhorted to arm themselves. Arm themselves. Now, the word for arm here is an aorist middle imperative. So this is an exhortation, this is a command of the verb hablidzo, which means to arm or to equip. So arm yourself, equip yourself. And since it is the middle voice, and this is important, it is the responsibility of the one to whom the death of Christ has been applied by the Holy Spirit in regeneration to arm himself. He is to participate in the arming himself. Middle voice, see? So he is to participate. He participates in arming himself. That shows what our responsibility is. It's in the imperative mood. It is a command. So every believer is responsible to arm himself, to equip himself. If he fails to arm himself, then who are you going to blame? You blame the individual. He has a responsibility. The command has been given. Christians who fail to grow and develop have not armed themselves with the Word of God. They fail to witness for fear they will be overcome by the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid to witness because you're afraid somebody would put you down? We've all been there. I can remember immediately after I was saved, and I came back to Houston making preparation to go off to school to study for the ministry. And I called my boss. I was going to be here for a little while. I'm trying to get things together to go off to school. And I called my old boss, and I left in good standing, and I called him and asked him if he had an opening. He said, "I sure to do. Come on back. Your same job. We'll put you on your same job that you were on before you left." So I went back and worked for a while. And there was a man working there who was over me, was a Pentecostal preacher. And I tell you, every day at noon when we would sit down with our brown bag to eat our lunch, he would try to chew me up and spit me out, because here I was, a babe in Christ, He had been a preacher in the Assembly of God movement for some time, so he did know a few verses of Scripture. He had a little pig trail. It's kind of like the Church of Christ. He had a pig trail down through the Scriptures. And he had asked me a question. Well, I couldn't answer him because I was not equipped. I was not armed. And after a while, I became almost fearful of saying anything to him for fear that he would put me down, see? So we've all been there. We've all been there. Let's just confess it. And I'm afraid that there are many who have been Christians for a long period of time who are fearful of witnessing to certain persons because they feel like they're not armed, they're not properly equipped with the mind of Christ. So we can see the responsibility that we have to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And by the way, that's found in 1 Peter 3:15. You see how it all ties in together? We're to be ready. And no one can be ready to give a reason for the hope that he has unless he is equipped or armed. So this command, this imperative, is very important when you look at it in the light of not only the immediate context, but the overall context of Peter's first epistle. Thus, the believer who arms himself with the meaning of Christ's death will not need the discipline of physical suffering or death to wean him away from sin or to bring its continuance to an end. The more we arm ourselves or equip ourselves with the meaning of Christ's death and the meaning of who we are and what our responsibilities are, those are sufficient. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and converted by embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ have the principle of sin residing in them. We all have that. But the death of Jesus Christ applied to the believer results in a practical death, a practical death of the believer unto sin. We're talking about holy living. Not sinless perfection, but Christian holiness. And there is a difference between the two. Although sin is wounded to death, we might say, in the believer, it will continue molesting us just as long as we are in the flesh. If you don't believe that, let somebody attack you and you're going to have to beat down the flesh sometimes. Put him where he belongs. So the flesh will assault the graces that are within us. It's a constant battle. Now there is a contrast between the will of God and the will of the Gentile. We've seen the contrast between the flesh of Christ and the flesh of the believer. Now there's a contrast between the will of God and the will of the Gentiles or the will of the nations. This is in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The word for live here, let's look at this word for a moment. The word for live is not the word that is ordinarily used. It is not zao, but it is biao. That's B-I-O-O and the long O for, which is omega. So here we have an aorist active indicative here. As long as we're living in the flesh, we are not to live our lives to the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. Notice living the rest of one's time in the flesh to the will of God. Beloved, that's an awesome responsibility. We must live to redeem the time because the days are evil. No one knows just how long, of course, that he's going to live. God's will for the believer is holy, it is just, it's supreme, it is practical, and it is obligatory. Now those are important things. Holy, first of all, God's will is holy. It is just, it's supreme, it's practical, and it's obligatory upon every one of us. There was no will of the flesh contrary to the will of God in Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't have any problem in knowing to whom this speaks. The will of the Christian, which originates, of course, in the source of grace, is good. But as it travels through the channel, it becomes contaminated. Hence, following the will of God means, as we've been talking about, self-denial. No, denial of self. Denial of self. Here it comes again. When the believer does not want to crucify the flesh with all of its affections and lusts, the will begins to rebel. The steep upward path of doing God's will from the heart is far better than the easy road of the lust of men. Man doing his own will is described in the will of the Gentiles here, or the will of the nations. The will of the nations. It is a course of sensuality. It is a course of lust. He describes them here. It's a course of drunkenness. It's a course of carousals. It's a course of drinking parties, and I'm giving a little different translation of all these words. And also abominable idolatries. And these things are mentioned in verse 3. Man doing his own will is the history of the world's ills and woe. Notice it says the time past of our life. The time past of our life. That's what we were. That's what we were interested in. That's the things that we were doing before the grace of God came into our hearts and lives. So the time past of our lives refers to the pre-salvation days of the Christians to whom Peter wrote. And when you think of this, your mind immediately goes to the first three verses of Ephesians 2, when Paul describes what we were before we come to verse 4. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Those days were spent not in doing the will of God, but executing the will of the Gentiles. And the Greek word used here for will is bulema, which means the deliberate purpose of the heathen. The deliberate purpose of the heathen, that is the nations. Ungodly men think it strange, you notice this in verse 4, they think it strange when one no longer runs with them to the same excess of riot. And the word for riot here comes from the Greek word asatia, and it means the disposition and life of one abandoned, reckless debauchery, or an overflow of prodigality. Now that's quite descriptive, isn't it? Asatia. That's the word for riot. And what does asatia mean? It means the disposition and life of one abandoned, reckless debauchery, or an overflow of prodigality. Think first of all of an overflow of the prodigal son's lifestyle. So if you want a classical example of this, think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. There you have it. A Christian cannot live a consistent, dedicated, separated life without men speaking evil of him. And I'll tell you what, the more godly one is, the more enemies you're going to have. I'll go a step further. The more you know about the Scriptures, and the more you stand for what you know, you're going to find yourself in a greater degree of isolation. Now, think about back in your own lives for a few minutes. Let's face reality. Let's face the facts. All of us can remember when we did not know too much about the Scriptures. We were Christians, and we would do some witnessing. And as we witnessed, we could get along with a lot of people. But the more you grow, the more you learn, and the more you contend for what you know to be true, the more enemies you'll have. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because you cut across the grain of more people. That's a hard pill for a lot of folk to take. They haven't learned that lesson as yet. The Lord's separated life caused people to condemn Him. The dedicated Christian's manner of life condemns the ungodly. Listen to Hebrews 11:7. Nor a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness condemn the world by building an ark. Every nail he drove into that ark, or whatever it was he drove into it. Anyway, he got it together. And it would hold up. But every effort he put forth in building the ark was a condemnation to the world of his day. I'm sure they thought he was a fool. Here he was building that large boat or whatever they didn't really know what to call it, I imagine. Called an ark. They couldn't imagine anything like that ever having to be used. But you know, when God gets ready to exercise His judgment, no power can resist. You know, we've had some unusual things in our lifetime to happen in the last few weeks. That awful earthquake in Mexico, more than 8,000 people killed. And then in Colombia last week, and all of you have seen that on the news. And now they're saying 25,000 people. Can you imagine a wall of mud several feet high rushing down a mountainside and completely while the people are asleep and just covering a little old city up of 25 or 30,000 people? Reminds you of Pompeii, doesn't it? Only that was a wall of fire. This was more mud than lava. And now we have a hurricane this time of the year out in the Gulf. And I heard on the news where some fellow down, I think it was in New Orleans, he said, somebody's picking on us. Well, that makes you shiver when people talk like that. Somebody's picking on us. No sense whatsoever of God's right to judge. Noah, a righteous man, preacher of righteousness, condemned the world by building an ark. He condemned the world by his preparation of the ark as well as by his message of preaching. And I'll tell you what, we condemn the world by the manner in which we live as much as by what we say. The unsaved are enemies of the saved while they live. They're our enemies. And I want you to know, even our loved ones who are unsaved, they're our enemies. But you know, we don't want to accept that, but we are. And they're our enemies. They don't like what we're doing. They don't like our lifestyle. And if you even try to say anything to uphold the Lord, they think you're preaching to them. They think you're trying to instruct them. Now, there are reasons why Christians must not mingle in the sense of associating with the evil of the world. Number one, love to Christ requires it, according to 1 Peter 4:1. Number two, painful remembrance of the past prompts it. And look at that in verse 2. Verse 3 it is. And thirdly, Christian sanctification requires it. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. So three things. Love to Christ requires it. Painful remembrance of our own past lives prompts it. And Christian sanctification requires it. We're to depart from it. And lastly, there is a contrast. We're coming now to verse 6 in conclusion. There's a contrast between being judged according to men in the flesh and living according to God in the Spirit. This verse cannot be equated with 1 Peter 3:19. Here we have a first aorist passive subjunctive of the verb krino, which means to exercise judgment upon. The dead were judged unworthy of earth's society, but they were judged by God as being worthy of heaven's society. There are those who believe Peter was talking about the gospel being preached to those who were spiritually dead. And they equate this with the 19th verse of the 3rd chapter. I don't think that equation should be made at all. I don't believe that is the teaching at all. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And the word preached comes from the Greek word, and it's an aorist passive indicative. And notice this, it's an aorist passive indicative of euangelizo, which means to evangelize. Now that's in verse 6. They were saved, but they are now dead. Whereas the Greek for preached, when Christ preached to the spirits in prison, is an entirely different Greek word. It is not euangelizo. It is keruso, a different verb. And it's the first aorist active indicative. Notice one of them is passive indicative and the other is active indicative. So Christ proclaimed victory and doom to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Whereas those in 1 Peter 4:6 had the gospel preached to them. They were saved, but they are now dead. I'm giving you what I believe to be the correct interpretation of this. But they live according to God in the Spirit. Now let's run through that again because there's so much controversy over the last part of verse 6. Now you want to see the difference between the two words used, euangelizo, in chapter 3, verse 19, in chapter 4, and verse 6, which means to evangelize. Whereas in chapter 3 and verse 19, the word is keruso, which means to just announce, make an announcement. So Christ proclaimed victory and doom to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. He announced doom, see? That's in harmony with the context. Whereas those of 1 Peter 4:6 had the gospel preached to them. They were saved, but they're now dead. But they live according to God in the Spirit. I'd like to ask a question. Were those of 1 Peter 4:6 spiritually or physically dead? Were they spiritually or physically dead? Some say they were spiritually dead, and the gospel is preached to them. This is true in one sense. The gospel is preached to people who are spiritually dead. But the word for dead here is used in the sense of physical death. I believe it's used in the sense of physical death. They were evangelized while they were living. But they are now dead, and they were judged to be worthy of heaven society, but unworthy of earth society by the people of the world. So the heathen spoke evil of them and persecuted them. Look at this in the light of the context. In other words, some even became martyrs for Christ. Peter was dealing with the subject of suffering. Suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, when were they preached to? That's the question. Here we have the aorist passive indicative, and this proves that they were evangelized in the past. Let's put it all together now. Aorist tense. Passive, you see. Indicative proves they were evangelized in the past, but now they are dead. But they are now dead physically. So although they are dead physically, they are living unto God in the Spirit. So we have the Greek word. Now notice two things here. First, we have the Greek word men, men, which means on one hand, and then when you read a little further, on one hand they were judged as men in the flesh, and then notice, then we have the Greek word day, which means on the other hand, on one hand, and now on the other hand, these two words. So on the other hand, they lived, see, unto God in the Spirit. Thus we have a significant contrast between the aorist tense of judge, which is past, and the present continuous live in the Spirit. Past tense, judged, living in the Spirit. So Peter is stressing holy living. Once we have passed from death into life and arm ourselves with the meaning of Christ's death as the recipients of the finished work of Christ and His death, then we cease to practice sin and seek to live according to the will of God and not according to the will of the Gentiles. So if there were some who were dead physically, to live in the Spirit. But I think the real emphasis here is on having died to sin and now living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus we are to arm ourselves, in order that we can live according to God and to please Him. So the subject is holy living. Not sinless perfection, but holy Christian living. Stand for the benediction.